And here Jesus speaks of another institution, not the United States of America, but marriage, the uniting of one man and one woman. And in this passage, we find that, like the United States, a marriage is to be indivisible. It is not to be divided. And Jesus here is going to defend God's intent regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The first verse and the first very few words give us something to remember in context as we look at Jesus' teaching on marriage. In Matthew 19, verse 1, it begins with this phrase, when Jesus had finished these words. So there's a connection with what Jesus has just taught to what he's about to teach. And I think it's vital that as we look at what Jesus wisely says about marriage, that we recognize what he's just said. Peter had asked him a question in chapter 18, verse 21. Lord, how often should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say up to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. That's a lot of times to forgive someone. And if we're seeking to forgive one person for what they've done to us 490 times, by the time we get to 10, 12, it's going to be a habit to forgive them. And no longer will we be seeking an apology from them before we forgive them. We will forgive them as Christ forgave them and gave his life for them. And as we looked at that last week, one verse that really ties together these things that Jesus had just talked about is Ephesians 4:32. It says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So as we go into this lesson of Jesus on marriage and divorce and remarriage, I think it's good that God led Matthew to write, after Jesus had said all these things on forgiveness, we come to this passage. Because this is a passage that we need to be forgiving, that we need to be compassionate and have mercy for people. And even as I was thinking a few minutes ago about this, and we were talking about death, divorce in many ways is like death. And this is going to open up some wounds. And so I trust that God will help us and help us to see his wisdom, and that we go through this passage with a sense of God's forgiveness and his mercy. Now, it goes on and says, when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. So this has a geographical place. It's what was called Perea, this land beyond the Jordan River from Galilee and Samaria and Judea. It's a land that presently is occupied by the country of Jordan. And that's where Jesus was going. He is actually en route from Galilee to Jerusalem, where he will die for our sin. He is in the area that is very near where John the Baptist was imprisoned. And why was John imprisoned, and why was he then beheaded in this area of Perea where Jesus has come back to? Because when John was beheaded, Jesus got out of the way. Now he's coming back through this area. that was ruled by Herod Antipas. It's helpful to know that the reason John was beheaded was because he pointed a finger at Herod Antipas and said, "What you're doing is unlawful." Herod Antipas had divorced his first wife and sent her back to Petra, where she came from. And he did that so that he might have a second marriage to Herodias, who was his niece, who was his sister-in-law. And John the Baptist says, that's unlawful. John the Baptist was beheaded because of that. Jesus is going to make these remarks in that same geographical area. Let's see what he says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage in the light of a very immoral leader ruling that area. We come to verse 3, and it says, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Here in verse 3 and on through verse 8, we're going to see that marriage is for keeps. Marriage is for keeps. And then we're going to look at verse 9, where we find that broken marriages lead to adultery. Marriage is for keeps, and broken marriages lead to adultery. Well, let's look at this and see what it is that Jesus says and see how we are to apply it to today. Now, these Pharisees, in their question, they were not coming with a teachable spirit. They weren't coming to Jesus saying, we really want to know God's take on this. The Pharisees were known to lust after women who were not their wives. And they would divorce their wife to go after the one they were lusting after. And their divorce then made their action of remarriage in their minds perfectly legitimate. The Pharisees had two different schools of thought on what the proper lawful grounds for divorce were. And so these Pharisees, not being really teachable, but seeking to trip Jesus up, ask him this question, thinking that Jesus will take sides, and therefore one side will no longer like him. They wanted to see if Jesus would teach something that was not in the law, so they could say, he's a false prophet. He cannot be the Messiah. Their intent in asking Jesus for his view on marriage was very selfish, very critical. They were out to kill him. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees were divided in two opinions. The school of Hillel, Rabbi Hillel, said that one may divorce their wife for any reason at all. So Hillel's answer to the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all, would be yes. That's what some of the Pharisees held. In fact, Hillel put it this way. Yes, even if she spills his dish, he may divorce her for that reason. It was like if a wife burns the toast, she's toast. Rabbi Shammai had a totally different interpretation of the Mosaic law. His view was, no, a man cannot divorce his wife for any old reason. The only reason that he could divorce his wife is for the reason of unchastity or adultery. If she's adulterous, Rabbi Shammai would say, then a man has a legitimate reason to divorce his wife. So those were the two opinions. What will Jesus say? Which side will he take? Any reason or adultery? Let's see what he says, and let's go to verses 4 through 6. He answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." What God has joined together, Jesus says, let no man separate. Jesus clarified that there was no grounds for divorce. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, how does Jesus come to this conclusion? He comes to the conclusion from Scripture. From even before the Mosaic Law, he goes back to God's original creation. And Jesus' first argument is actually from Genesis chapter 1, where it says, when God created man and women, he created how many men in the original creation? One man, and how many women? One. It was just this week that I understood what he's talking about here and why that's part of the argument. God did not make two women for Adam in case the first marriage did not work. And God did not make two men for Eve in case the first marriage did not work. It was one plus one for a permanent relationship until death would do them part. That's Jesus' first point of argument. Now, his second point of argument is in Genesis chapter 2, where God talks about how the fact that Adam and Eve will have children and they will marry. And there's this wonderful quote from Genesis chapter 2 that's here in verse 5. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and," notice, "be joined to his wife." When we looked at Genesis, we saw that the word joined or cleave is a term that's often used of welding. The idea is a purposeful permanence. I don't do experiments when I marry people. It's a permanent relationship. That's what God wanted, that people be joined, welded together. And the two become what? One flesh, indivisible, united before God. And so Jesus makes a point. He says, verse 6, they are no longer two, but they have become one, you could say, indissoluble flesh. That is God's intent. And when I looked up that word one, which is used more than once, it's interesting that Jesus says, the Father and I are one. That's the kind of oneness that God designed marriage to be between a husband and a wife. And then Jesus in John 17 prays for his church, the one body of Christ. And what does he pray? He prays for their unity. He prays that they would be one, even as we are one, the Father in him. That unity that Jesus has with his Father is the design that God has from the get-go for marriage. And so Jesus says in verse 6, they shall no longer be two, but one flesh. And then he gets to his point. What therefore God has joined together, let no one put asunder. It's his way of saying there's no grounds for divorce. When there's a marriage, no one, for any reason, is to break up that marriage, to dissolve that covenant before God.
Wow.
It's helpful to note that in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14, it's just one book back, by the way, Malachi 2:14, "Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Marriage is a covenant before God. And in verse 16 of Malachi 2, God says, "I hate divorce." Because that covenant before God, that purpose of bringing two together, has been violated in divorce. Divorce was to be prohibited. Now, it's interesting that Paul says something very similar. And in 1 Corinthians 7, and we'll go back and forth to 1 Corinthians a couple times, but 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, Paul says this, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord." So he now is clarifying what Jesus meant and what Jesus said. And he says this, this is the instructions that the Lord gives, that the wife should not leave her husband, and the end of verse 11, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. So Paul helps us to understand, if we haven't already, what Jesus is saying. Let no man take a marriage and put it asunder. I wish Jesus' words here in Matthew 19, the end of verse 6, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." I wish that ruling of Jesus would be in the law books of every divorce court judge. That before them would be what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So marriage is to be for keeps. And I'm glad that is how God designed it, because that means he's going to help in helping that to happen. In 1990, Becky and I learned the statistic that 80% of couples who lose a child will divorce. 80%. But we knew that God intended for our marriage to be permanent until death. And so we pledged to God that we would do whatever we needed to do to be indivisible, to be united. And by God's grace, and being forgiving and giving each other different ways to grieve and those things, he's helped us to stay together. What God asks us to do, there's a little difference between Paul and Bruce. But what Bruce was mentioning, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, is there's no temptation taken us, but such as is common to man. But God will, with the temptation, provide a means to endure or escape, that you might endure it. God is going to give people, in whatever situation they're in, the means to get through and not divorce. Now, in verse 7, notice the reaction of the Pharisees to Jesus' statement that there's no grounds for divorce. They'd never heard of such a thing. They motorboat around, but they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Oh, these Pharisees had the wrong understanding of the law. they had taken for granted what the other Pharisees had told them, that Moses commanded it. But that is not at all the case, as Jesus will tell us in verse 8. Let's go to verse 8. He said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted," that's a lot different than commanded, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way." What are they referring to? They're referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24. It begins like this. When a man takes a wife and marries her. Any command yet? And it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency here in her. And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. Has there been a command yet? No. There's no command in that. Moses is simply saying, if a man does divorce his wife, and then he's going to go on and says, and she then goes marries someone else, and that second person dies or she's divorced from, she cannot, there's a command that comes in verse 4, then she cannot go back to the first husband. Because marriage is so sacred. He doesn't want people bouncing back and forth. But why does he even talk about divorce? Because of the hardness of people's hearts, God knew and Moses knew that people were going to divorce, and therefore because they were going to divorce because of the hardness of their hearts, there needed to be some provisions made. One, that the woman who's being divorced have a certificate to prove, I got no husband to take care of me. Please, someone else take care of me. She can go back to her dad and say, Dad, here's a certificate. He's kicked me out. I have no one to take care of me. So out of compassion and love, Moses gave this certificate of divorce. Divorce, though, was never God's intent. This is what's called, this Deuteronomy 24 thing, is a hypothetical situation, a case law. If you look in Deuteronomy 24, verse 7, it says, if a man is caught kidnapping, were people going to kidnap? They would. Out of the hardness of heart, people would kidnap. So there needed to be a law related to kidnapping. So just as there was a law related to if someone kidnaps someone, there was a law related to if someone divorces someone. God didn't command to kidnap, and he did not command to divorce. They needed to see what the scripture says and check it out. And by the way, what I'm teaching today, please check it out with scripture. The best commentary on scripture is scripture itself. Now, Jesus clarified that Moses allowed divorce but did not command it. Now what if, and here's some what ifs. The first point is that marriage is to be permanent. It's for keeps. That Jesus makes that clear. There's no grounds for divorce. And that's very clear because of the way the Pharisees reacted. But how can you say that? Moses, and he says, no, Moses didn't command divorce. He didn't give grounds for divorce. So in practical reality in this life, what if a Christian's married to a non-Christian? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 to stay with that non-Christian. But if the non-Christian is hard-hearted and they're bound and determined that they're going to divorce, then Paul says, let them leave. So that's the situation for someone who's married to a Christian, to stay there unless the person's determined to leave. Another very, very practical question is, what if there's abuse going on? What if a spouse or a child in the family is being abused? And that's a soul-moving, heart-moving situation. I'm so thankful that, God in His provision has made, number one, the church and church discipline that we looked at a couple weeks ago, which ends up being physically, socially separating, but not dissolving a marriage. And I'm glad in Romans 13, it underscores that the human government, our police departments, are God's institution and ministry to punish evil. And so having restraining orders and all those things are in keeping with what God wants to protect people. And sometimes there needs to be a physical separation for the protection of a spouse or a child, but not the dissolution of a marriage. Becky and I have a friend, Linda. Her husband cheated on her. Her husband treated her badly. People said, "You need to divorce your husband." Linda said, "No, the Bible says a woman is not to leave her husband." He left her. He went off with some other gal. People said, "He's gone. He's not even living with you anymore. He's not supporting you as he should be. Divorce him. Then you can find some nice husband that will love you." She says, "No, the Bible says a woman is not to divorce her husband." 20 years later, after the husband physically left, she had not remarried. He came back to her. They were in church together. You see, when there's divorce, often there's remarriage. Remarriage closes the door for reconciliation. We don't hear that very often. Remarriage closes the door for reconciliation. 20 years later, this man came back to his wife. He came back to God.
Wow.
Now, let's move on. The next point is that broken marriages lead to adultery. And that's verse 9. "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." So Jesus makes this equation. Divorce plus remarriage is adultery. Now, there's an exception here, and we'll look at that in a moment. But what Jesus is saying is divorce plus remarriage equals adultery. You'd think he would have stopped when he was, you know, not stoned to death yet. But he kept going on and said this. It's interesting that Mark and Luke both deal with this time in Jesus' life and his words. Mark talks about how Jesus clarified things when he and his disciples got together just a few hours later in a house. In the house, the disciples began questioning about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she's committing adultery." If you still don't understand that, you can look at Luke's account. In chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus says, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." And no wonder that the disciples then say, it's better then not to marry. And I think they were thinking, because whoever you marry, there's no way out. And if you accidentally marry someone who's been divorced, you're committing adultery. So they say it's better not to marry. And their statement in Matthew 19:10 helps me to understand how strongly and difficultly Jesus put his point. that would leave his disciples to say, I better not to marry. Now, before we get to that, let me go back to 19:9. What is this exception? I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, there's difference of opinion on what this word immorality means. Many differences, even in translations. Some believe it's adultery. They take Rabbi Hillel's view that it's not wrong to divorce and remarry if there's adultery in the reason. But it's interesting, Jesus doesn't put this exception in Mark's gospel or in Luke's gospel. And it's also important to note that the word for adultery is in verse 9 here of Matthew 19. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. The word adultery is a totally different word, Greek moxeia, from the word immorality. So they have to have different meanings if they're in the same verse and they have different Greek words. So he's not talking about adultery. In fact, if he was, there was already a penalty for adultery, and that was stoning to death. It wasn't divorce. So what could this mean? The word, except for immorality, could mean what we would call premarital, physical sin. And since Jesus is talking to Jews, the Pharisees, and since it's only in Matthew's account, it could be a Jewish custom, which would be immorality in the betrothal period. So Jesus would be saying that if a man divorces his wife, except in the betrothal period, and marries another woman, he commits adultery. And Matthew actually has given an illustration of this already. Remember Joseph and Mary? Joseph thought that Mary was committing immorality because she was pregnant. He didn't know who the father was. It wasn't him. So what did he decide to do? He was going to divorce his betrothed wife. Now, they hadn't consummated the marriage yet. They hadn't had the official marriage ceremony. But their engagement period, their betrothal period, could only be broken by divorce. Now, if, hypothetically, if Joseph would have divorced Mary and then later married someone else and had the wedding ceremony and everything else, that would not in any way be wrong or be adultery. And maybe that's what Jesus is talking about. That he's talking about divorce unless it's immorality in the betrothal period. Divorce plus remarriage is adultery unless the divorce occurred in the betrothal period. There's a couple other things that it could mean as well. One is incest. Remember, Herod Agrippa married to his niece? That's an incestuous, unlawful relationship. If he divorced Herodias, if Herodias had been his first wife, and he broke off the immoral relationship through divorce, he would be free then to marry someone else. For example, in our society, unfortunately in some states, it's legal for two men or two women to marry each other. It's an official binding contracted marriage. But it's immorality. But if a homosexual couple comes to know Jesus and His forgiveness and His power over sin, and they recognize what they're doing is wrong, they can divorce. Would they be free to remarry someone of a different gender? Yes, and it wouldn't be adultery. So, divorce, except for an immoral marriage, plus remarriage, according to Jesus, is adultery. Very, very strong. My stepfather, who raised me, divorced his wife before he married my single mom. So, studying these things, teaching these things, it's not just theory. Every family in this room has a friend or a family member that has gone through the sorrows of divorce and has remarried. One question that comes up at this point, not by the disciples, they want to know if it's better not to marry, but one question that comes up is, if a couple, and they've both been divorced and they're remarried, should they stay together? The answer is yes, because they're in a marriage, and marriage is sacred. And Deuteronomy 24 says you don't be breaking off and jumping back and forth and stuff. Stay put. Accept God's forgiveness. You know, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you understand this passage the way I do, then God directs us as Christians to recognize God's forgiveness of those who have divorced and have remarried and forgive them as Christ has forgiven them. And do not think that the present relationship they have should be changed. No, it's marriage. It's a sacred institution before God. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in his discussion on marriage and remarriage, in verse 20, he says, each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. In verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Now, all of this, the marriage is for keeps, that divorce leads to adultery, all of this leads the disciples to say, better not to be married. And Jesus, I like what he says, and I don't like what he says, but I have to take what he says. Verse 11, he said to them, not all men can accept this statement. I fit into that group. The disciples say it's better not to be married. Jesus says, not all men can accept that. I can't accept that. I am so thankful for marriage. I am so thankful that the marriage is a picture of Jesus' relationship unbroken with his church. I am so thankful that in Hebrews chapter 13, it says marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is not to be defiled. Marriage is wonderful. Marriage is sacred. So it's not for everybody, but it is for three groups of people. Those who are born with the inability to reproduce, eunuchs. Those who make themselves eunuchs, so that they cannot reproduce. And those who become eunuchs, they take on singleness, celibacy, for the sake of the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul did that. And he encouraged singleness. And he did say that he had a right to take a wife, but he decided not to so he could be totally devoted to God. Well, good for him. But I'm glad God did not call me to celibacy. But their reply, wouldn't it be better not to marry, means that what Jesus said was a bit radical, a bit hard to swallow. Marriage between one man and one woman is to be indivisible. Now, Jesus' teaching here is not essential for our salvation. Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 19 is not essential for us to hold and follow in order to be saved and forgiven of our sin. An oft-quoted proverb is, in essentials, we're to have unity. God does not want us in any way to question the fact that we're saved only through faith in the work of Jesus on the cross for us. That I will be dogmatic on. You're saved only by faith, by the grace of God. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, in doubtful, debatable things, there's to be liberty. There's difference of opinion, difference of interpretation. So we need to have liberty and be able to work together with people with differences. And in all things, charity. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. Forgiveness. Mercy. And in closing, just to borrow the words from our Pledge of Allegiance for Becky, I renew my Pledge of Allegiance to the marriage of the states of Becky and Rich, to the one flesh for which we stand, one unit under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Will you make that same pledge to your wife? Will you make that same pledge to your husband? And for our youth here, please look at marriage as something that is indivisible. It's for life. Let's pray together. Father, help us to digest these things. Help us to love one another with your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.